We are working our way through the book of Titus in our sermon series, and to pick up where we left off last week in Titus chapter 1, and let's begin at verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Paul has just given instructions to Titus concerning the qualifications of the office of the elder, and has mentioned for the elders to be able to give instruction and rebuke those who contradict sound teaching, sound doctrine. And then in verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let us pray. Father, we see in this passage part of the call of the elders of the church to support the truth, to defend the grace of the gospel against falsehood and legalism, as well as the call to examine our consciences, that they would be informed properly by Scripture and not by tradition or myth or things simply added to Your Word. Pray that You would give us good discernment in these areas. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week in our sermon series on Titus, we examined the qualifications of an elder in the church. We observed that the apostles established the pattern of a plurality of elders in every church, and that these elders were to have spiritual oversight in their particular churches. We also observed that two offices were established as perpetual offices in the church, those offices of elder and deacon. We noted that this list provides us with a picture of what Christian maturity is supposed to look like. So when we look at the qualifications of eldership, we are also looking at points their self-examination, points their growth. Titus 1:9 sets forth the last qualification in this list of elder qualifications and states that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The next section in Titus 1 shows us why men of this caliber are needed as elders in the church. Paul speaks about those coming in from the circumcision party, teaching Jewish myths, Jewish fables, teaching falsehood, leading some astray, and slandering those of Crete. These type of men to lead the church were needed not only at Crete, but down through the history of the church, there is the need for elders with that type of character and commitment to the truth of the gospel. And this morning we're going to examine some aspects of this call to preserve and teach the truth of the gospel, and some aspects of the falsehood that was plaguing the churches in Crete. And as we will see, the falsehood that Paul so strongly commands to be stopped was an expression of Jewish legalism. And while we may not be confronted with the same type of legalism, distortions of true righteousness have abounded down through church history and certainly are with us today. So these are important exhortations for us. First, we see that elders are called to silence falsehood. Look at verse 10 and following. It says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Apparently, not only were they teaching falsehood, but they were charging for it, trying to gain money by teaching their particular special doctrines. And in stating what must be done with these people, Paul uses a rare and forceful verb. The verb translated as silence means to stop the mouth by means of bridle, muzzle, or gag. He gives a very forceful exhortation that this falsehood is to be stopped. Titus and the elders are told to stop the teaching and falsehood of these men. And of course, they do it for profit and prestige. In verses 12 and 13, Paul notes that these false teachers fit into the reputation that had fallen in Crete, of the reputation for liars and so on, and they'd been slandering Crete themselves. So one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true, the true statement that they are saying about them. "Therefore rebuke them and sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth." Here in the there's a strong emphasis on those who are teaching falsehood, leading people astray, causing confusion in the church. In the pastoral epistles, these last epistles of Paul's life, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, Paul has a deep concern concerning false doctrine. In fact, a very close parallel to this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 shows this deep concern. And look back with me at 1 Timothy 1. In verse 3 and following, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Here they are, he says they're talking about the law, and they really don't even understand the true law. He goes on then, "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and what other else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Here Paul is deeply concerned about falsehood taking place, and this being written at the same time that he's writing the epistle to Titus. In verse 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he mentions those, he said, who are rejecting the gospel and teaching this falsehood, "among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." And the phrase, handing them over or delivering them over to Satan, is the same phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5 in regard to excommunication. Remember in that chapter he talked about the man who was committing sexual immorality with his stepmother. He said the church has not acted and it needed to act, preserve the purity of the church, and hopefully bring repentance to the man doing this. And he said, "I have Even in my absence, I judged him already and turned him over to Satan that he may be saved, that there would be a repentance come to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we see a similar line of thought. Starting in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will draw away from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine which you have followed. Had nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Notice he talks again about silly myths, a mythology that was there. Paul is deeply concerned in his letters to Timothy and to Titus that these false teachers are to be silenced, that truth is to be taught and affirmed. First, Paul instructs Timothy and Titus, and by extension, church elders who are teaching the Word of God, and really all people who are to know the Scriptures and understand them systematically, the great truths of God's Word, that they are to not embrace all these falsehoods, all these myths, all these silly things. There is to be instruction and reading from Scripture and not mythologies and endless genealogies and the Jewish traditions that were being passed on. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4, look down at verses 13 and 14. He says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Looking back at his ordination when the elders ordained him, it's to be that instruction, the public reading of Scripture. Second, Paul mentions his excommunication of Hymenaeus and Alexander. Therefore, the pattern of dealing with false teachers is first that they are to be tenderly admonished and instructed. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul speaks about this issue in verses 24 and following. In chapter 2, verses 24 and following, it says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will." Here's one of the passages showing that repentance is a gift from God, comes by God's grace. But first, we're to be tender. We're to try to correct gently. If the person persists in falsehood, then he is forcibly to be told to stop. Back to Titus chapter 1 and verse 13. When he says, "Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth." Ends up with being a sharper rebuke, a stronger one. But notice that it starts with a gentle word, a tender word, with the hope that God would grant repentance. There is always the hope that God would grant repentance, but as it proceeds, it gets stronger. He continues in serious error or heresy, then ultimately is to be disciplined by the church. Paul considers this false teaching to be extremely serious because it can bring confusion and doubts to the faith of God's people. Repeatedly, he says that type of thing. And in fact, remember in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders just before he goes to Jerusalem, he gives them an admonition concerning their call as an elder or overseer. And in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 28, it says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul has a deep concern for the preservation of the teaching of truth and the stopping of the teaching of error. The seriousness of errant doctrine could be compared to a missile aimed just a mere 1 degree off target. The difference may seem slight, negligible at first, but as the missile continues, it goes farther and farther off course until it ends up in a completely different place than its intended target. I remember reading years ago the Edgar Allan Poe story, The Gold Bug. Perhaps some of you read that detective story. They're hunting for a buried treasure, and a man climbs up in a tree, and he's to drop a weight through a skull that they had discovered nailed to a branch of the tree, and then they're to take readings off of that and go so many paces to start digging. And he's to drop it through the right eye of the skull, and he goes up and he drops it through the right eye, he says, and they go off and they dig and dig and find nothing. And he says, "Did you drop it through the right eye?" "Sure, here's my right eye, and there's the right eye of the skull." And he points down at the left eye of the skull, and they're off about that much and just went out like that, and they correct it, and of course then find this treasure type of thing. But again, it can be the same thing. A very small point of serious error can lead to the next error and the next error and the next error, and pretty soon be denying the heart of the gospel. J.I. Packer writes of this aspect of the call of theologians, and the statement applies to church elders, I think, as well as those who are in a professional position. He writes, "Think of theologians as the church's sewage specialists. Their role is to detect and eliminate intellectual pollution and to ensure, so far as man can, that God's life-giving truth flows pure and unpoisoned into Christian hearts. Their calling obliges them to act as the church's water engineers, seeking by their preaching, teaching, and biblical exposition to make the flow of truth strong and steady. But it is particularly as disposers of spiritual sewage that I want to portray them. They are to test the water, filter out anything that they find that confuses minds, corrupts judgments, distorts the way that Christians view their own lives. If they see Christians astray, they must haul them back on track. If they see them dithering, they must give them certainty. They find them confused, they must straighten them out. It's part of the call of eldership, the pastoral office, to be engaged in the assistance, the helping, the care of God's people in these regards. John Balfour said, "A master is attacked. I would say God's truth is attacked, yet would remain silent." There are a couple of important applications of this. First, it is the call and duty of the elders to instruct faithfully the people of God. We do have a goal of being a strong teaching church. The God's will be protected by falsehood as they study and know the scriptures themselves. Hear it taught and preached. Have the opportunity to grow and learn. Our goal is that a person is in our church around 5 years would have opportunities to be exposed to every foundational doctrine of our faith. Our commitment to expository preaching fits into this goal. Second, this also emphasizes the importance of the personal study of Scripture. We are called to be growing in our understanding and our ability to articulate the truths of God's Word. We're not to be indolent in our own personal study, the reading of it, the studying of it, that it would be saturate our minds and our thinking and our worldview. C.S. Lewis made a statement on this. He said, God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than of any other slackers. If you're thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you that you are embarking on something which is going to take the whole of you, brains and all. We're to read the scriptures and think. You also see that the elders are to teach the gospel and true Christian ethics. The falsehood the elders were to silence was a form of legalism. We see in Titus 1:14 that this false teaching is described as people devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. And Jewish myths refer to the intriguing stories about ancestors. Paul says something similar that we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Talks about Jewish myths and endless genealogies. The rabbis had created an endless stream of mythical stories based on Old Testament characters. And they would teach these stories regularly in the synagogues. This caused the inspired scriptures to be embellished almost to the point where the original could not be recognized. For example, one of these works called the Book of Jubilees or the Little Genesis created stories such as angels practicing circumcision and all types of events that took place with that. And these strange myths overshadowed and obscured the teaching of Scripture. Imagine coming to hear a sermon in your place of worship at that time, the synagogue, and all you hear is a mythological story being told about Abraham or about Isaac. Well, you know Abraham and Isaac are biblical characters. You know the scriptures talk about them. You're hearing a voice of authority giving a mythological story about maybe it really happened. And they essentially corrupted the true teaching of Scripture through all these stories that were added. Paul warns against following the commandments of men as well, the teachings of people. The commandments Paul had in mind were also probably of the Jewish character in this context. Within a Jewish framework, these commandments were said to be based on the law of God, but in reality were inventions of men. We just read in 1 Timothy 1 how he talked about them not understanding even the law of God that they claim to have great adherence to. Many commentators point out that these false teachers that Paul is referring to were most likely Jewish Gnostics. Remember that Gnosticism claimed to have this higher secret knowledge that brought salvation, and the Jewish branch of that had kind of a blend of some of the early pagan Gnosticism blended with Jewish fables and myths and genealogies. And one aspect of that is they tended to be extremely ascetic. They had a focus on rigid rules added to the ceremonial law. And these rules addressed a variety of external issues, such as hand washing, clean and unclean foods, clean and unclean practice, pieces of furniture. Remember, Jesus addressed some of these issues in Matthew chapter 15. Remember, some of the religious leaders accused him of breaking the tradition of the elders. Verse 1 of that chapter, the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus in Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, that they do not wash their hands when they eat?" He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In Mark 7:19, as Jesus was talking about food, he declared all foods clean. We just saw in 1 Timothy chapter 4 a very important statement concerning this. Look at that passage again, thinking of it in this light. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." This, Jesus' statement in Mark 7:19, and others show the abrogation of the ceremonial law in the New Covenant. The situation at Crete was that some of the believers were influenced by Jewish teachers who had some of these Gnostic tendencies, mythological teachings, and the teaching was finding its way into the church. Paul stated that it must be silenced. Now, while we may not have Jewish Gnostics like this around today exactly in this manner, we have the same propensity to focus on externals and often to add commands to the commands of God. One form of legalism is when people create rules, regulations, claim they are derived from Scripture, and then treat those added additions as the very command of God. And usually these added commands are framed in such a way to make them seem like obeying them is very godly. In fact, it often is the epitome of righteousness if you do this particular thing. A person is really righteous if they keep this certain external behavior pattern. There are numerous passages in Scripture that speak about modesty in our dress. But I've seen groups take that to such a degree that men can neither wear short-sleeved shirts, neither unbutton their open collar at the front, and on and on and on it can go. I remember a group at Penuel that came in the summer, a camp down in Ironton, and they were out playing tennis in the hot sun and very heavy clothing covered completely and so on. And I was waiting to call the emergency service to take them to the hospital. Years ago, I knew this lady who said, "Well, it's sinful to get drunk." Well, certainly that's a scriptural point. She said, "So anything to do with alcohol had to be sinful." Her husband was a plumber, and he'd been called upon to fix the pipes in a local bar. So he went to the bar, he fixed the pipes. Well, the money he got paid came from the bar owner, so it was defiled. She couldn't touch it. Well, he said, "Well, you don't want it. I'll buy a nice new easy chair for myself." So he bought a recliner, and the chair was defiled. And then if anyone sat in the chair, they were defiled. So you go into her home and you start to say, "Oh, don't sit there. Don't sit there." And, demons will get all over you or something if you sit in that chair. And that's kind of the way some of these things will go. Now, the list of that type of thing is almost endless. R.C. Sproul, in writing about this, said the elevation of human preferences to the level of divine mandate is not limited to an isolated group of moralistic Pharisees in the first century. The problem has beset the church ever since. Not only do traditions develop which are added to the law of God, but in many cases they become the supreme tests of faith, the litmus test by which people are judged to be Christians or non-Christians. It is unthinkable in the New Testament that a person's Christian commitment would ever be determined by whether or not that person engaged in dancing or wearing of lipstick or the like. Unfortunately, so often when these preferences become tests of faith, they involve not only the elevation of non-biblical mandates to the level of the will of God, but they represent a trivialization of righteousness. Now think about that. If the way I dress makes me righteous, even though my word might not mean anything, I don't pay my bills on time, I don't care anything about the things of God, I never pray, never evangelize, never have a concern for God, but I dress right, that is a so elevated to the level of being measuring rods with righteousness, we begin to major in minors and obscure the real things of righteousness. Becky Pippert, in writing on legalism in a testimony type book she wrote, said the core of human religion has always been moralism and legalism. We like the I must try harder approach to religion because it is rooted in pride and self-control. It believes that by self-effort alone we can make ourselves good. We favor this kind of religion because that way we really do not need God. We just need to live up to the standards we choose. And of course, we don't do that either. Paul calls this type of teaching doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy 4:1. The elders were to combat this type of teaching and teach sound doctrine. Notice in Titus 2:1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. There's to be a true exposition and teaching of Scripture. Part of our call to grow is to grow in our understanding is to have our Christian ethics based on the Word of God and not on human traditions. Now, usually these traditions arise inside a particular Christian subculture and are often presented as biblical mandates, and this is why everything must be evaluated by the teaching of Scripture. We see in the very last part of this exhortation in Titus 1 in verses 15 and 16, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, this parallels very closely the passages we read earlier in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 in dealing with the issue of conscience. Paul is not making intentionally a blanket statement that everything is possibly be as pure. He certainly gives exhortations against fornication, against adultery, against stealing, against drunkenness, so on and so on. But in the context of these Jewish myths that taught the traditions of men, these genealogies, these things as ethical mandates, he said we need to have consciences that are informed by the Word of God and act accordingly. Now in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, Paul addresses these issues of conscience. In Romans 14, he especially addresses issues of Jewish food ceremonies as well as Sabbath days and that type of thing. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, Paul's focus is on meat offered to idols, which deals more with Gentile issues. And in those passages, first Paul states that our liberty is not to be a stumbling block to a person who is weak or has an uninformed conscience. For example, in 1 Corinthians 8, in verses 7 through 9, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And he brings out the point that in his conscience he perceives it as being wrong, and he would be encouraged to do it, even though you understand that food doesn't commend us to God or hurt us in any way. You're not worshiping the idol. You're not participating in something like that. Yet here's someone perhaps coming from that background, struggling with that heritage and that past experience, still thinking about the idols in that way. They're encouraged to eat. They aren't convinced in conscience. Very similar in Romans chapter 14. Again, now in the context, more of Jewish ceremonies, Sabbath days, Jewish traditions. In Romans chapter 14, in verse 13, therefore do not let us pass judgment on one another any longer, where one would judge for eating and not eating, that type of thing. Rather decide neither to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of the brother. Again, in speaking of eating in this context, clean or unclean food, according to the ceremonial law, he said, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean through anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. The very end of Romans 14 says in verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is the idea, the person perceiving it as being sin and then engaging in it. Paul does state that these foods are not unclean, that we do rightly, in a conscience properly informed, have the liberty to eat them. But if a person's conscience is uninformed and he believes them to be sin, then he would be sinning if he eats. It would not be a sin because the thing itself is sinful, but because his understanding in his heart is that he is committing a sin before God. He'll be a person having the perception that I am sinning, I'm rebelling against God by doing this, but I'm doing it anyway. It's the attitude of the heart that is the sin, not the food itself. Paul is presenting the same concept in Titus 1:15 when he says, to the pure all things are pure, but to defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience is defiled. This is what Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 4 when he talks about a proper instruction of the conscience, when he brings out the point that we need to know what God has truly said on these things. He says in 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Mentions again the abstinence of foods, forbidding to marry, that type of thing. He said these things are not commanded by God. And our conscience is to be informed and governed by Scripture, not by the traditions of man or by legalistic additions to Scripture. And this is one of the reasons why it's very important to be studying the Bible on what it says about these issues. What does the Bible say about dress, about eating, about righteousness, about what is truly important before God? A very important part of Christian growth is that our consciences are to be informed by the Word of God so that we can walk a razor's edge in terms of understanding of Scripture. James White made an important statement on this. He said that the person who is the most enslaved to their traditions is the person who doesn't know what those traditions are. And often people come from certain heritages, certain traditions, good and bad, usually mixed in those. Some may be biblical things, some may not be. But we're to be aware of what they are so that they can be evaluated by Scripture and not personal preference or just something we've heard. In Titus 1:16, and speaking of these false teachers, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. These Jewish teachers claim to know God, but by their deeds they reveal the real disposition of their hearts. They do what they want to do because their hearts are far from God. Paul says they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. in spite of all their legalistic claims. And this is one of the dangers of legalism. It creates a false sense of pursuing righteousness, while in reality the person is setting aside the true commands of God. I want to end with a quote by R.C. Sproul that I think is important in terms of the content of true saving faith. He said, an important aphorism repeated ad infinitum, indeed ad nauseum in our day is this: it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. This credo is on a collision course with Christianity. It preaches another gospel of justification by faith, which reveals, after a momentary second glance, that it is the very antithesis of the gospel of sola fide. This reduces justification by faith alone to justification by sincerity alone. The distortion is easy to see. It is a counterfeit concept that rests and depends on a genuine truth or its currency value. The genuine element is the element of sincerity in faith. An insincere faith justifies no one. It's a sham and has no redemptive value. Saving faith must be and is sincere faith, but it is a sincere faith in a true object, a true content, not a sincere faith in false content. A person may believe that Baal is God. His faith is sincere insofar as he believes the proposition Baal is God is true. Yet my believing that proposition is true does not make it true. To say it does not matter what we believe as long as we sincerely believe that it is to drive the sword to the heart of Christianity. It is the crassest form of relativism and subjectivism. We live in an era that boasts of its vehement resistance to propositional truth. Truth is said to be in a relationship, to be a personal encounter. Existential philosophy has placed so much stress on the personal and relational character of faith that an allergy is developed against propositional or objective truth. Again, this distortion of the counterfeit rests on the genuine of its persuasive force. Christian faith certainly does involve and require a personal, relational, subjective response. Faith is not the activity of the disinterested spectator. The passion of personal involvement and commitment is to be there. But personal encounter does not negate objective and propositional truth. Indeed, it presupposes it. I cannot have faith in nothing. My faith must have content or an object. Before I can have a personal relationship with God or anyone else, I must first be aware of them to some degree. I must have some intelligible understanding of what or whom I am believing. I cannot have God in my heart if he is not in my head. Before I can believe in, I must believe that. A faith without an object is sheer subjectivism. It's in the context of them talking about a true saving faith by faith in Christ, Jesus being the object of our faith. As we think about the falsehood that took place there, the examination of our ethics, it's also important to examine our faith. What is the object of your faith? Do you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation? Is he your only hope? That is the only way of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word in the gospel itself, in issues of sanctification and Christian growth. We pray that you would give us a deep hunger for your word and help us to properly understand it and apply it in our lives. We also pray for the needs in our church. We lift up to you our country and our leaders.